Exodus study number 35. We're going to finish chapter 20. We'll pick up in verse 18 in a few minutes. But first we want to give out a hillbilly holla to the Cristoforos in Massachusetts. This is another one. I just thought I'd said howdy on one of our previous studies, but I looked it up. I keep a list of these, try not to forget anybody, and that's the example of the necessity. My memory's as long as my nose, so the necessity of keeping good notes, I don't always, but in the hillbilly holla category, I have them all listed. And these are wonderful people, Bible believers. If you see our study, it was in Luke, the last study in chapter 2, the childhood of Jesus. We showed this really nice flag, wood carved, painted, Bible Believers Fellowship etched on it with Jeremiah 29:10, I believe is the text. Wonderful. And, like I always say, we don't want to solicit gifts or anything like that, but we also don't want you to think we're not grateful. That flag is something else. Many of you have sent us stuff, and I hope we've always been able to say thank you. I've got a hat on right now from Sister Charmaine. We've given her a hillbilly holler before, but she's down in North Carolina, and she sent us this hat because we unapologetically stand with our president, an imperfect man, perfect for this time. And she knows that, and she stands with us as well. And so I appreciate it. I love the hat. And I had a red one. Now I have a gray one. So we want to get right into this study. Before we close out chapter 20, I mentioned at the end of the last study, we were going to take a few minutes to discuss the law, referring to the Mosaic Covenant, Mosaic Law, in our dispensation and in future Bible prophecy. So that's where we're going to pick up in a moment. After I open with a word of prayer, Father, we thank you again for every opportunity to study this book and to teach it and to learn. I've learned as I've studied in preparation. I pray those who listen will learn. And as many times as I'm teaching, you bring other things to mind that didn't come up during my studies. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, the author of the book and our counselor, our teacher. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the brunt of our studies are to teach you the content of the books so that you can read those books and understand them, and then the Holy Spirit can then give you spiritual application, bring things to mind that we would never mention, and that's the whole intent. As my better half shows up with my cup of chai tea. Thank you very much, dear.
You're welcome.
She's a real person. Some of you have seen her on. But there's another gift, by the way. That's a mug that my daughter and son-in-law got me for Father's Day. And it's Trump saying, "Dad, let me tell you something. You're a model, a great father, literally a great one. And I love you. Very special, very strong, huge heart, really terrific. Believe me, everyone agrees." I don't do a very good Donald Trump imitation, but that's, I love the picture on there. I hope you can see that picture. And that's great. Have a sense of humor, people, or you'll lose your mind. So, as I was saying before our prayer, the law had its purpose here in Exodus 20. But it also has a larger purpose when it comes to the salvation of man. And actually, it's the same purpose it has for these people. But they live, you know, a millennium and a half before Jesus is on the earth. We have this wonderful New Testament revelation. And what is in the old is concealed is in the new revealed. We have that. They didn't. But now that we're studying it, we're you know, almost 2,000 years since the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somewhere around 2032 will be 2,000 years. And there, we need to see, as we study Exodus, we do need to take a look at the purpose of the law in our dispensation. And then, as I said, the Holy Spirit will show you a lot that I will not be able to show you. But the first thing is the fact that the law does not save anyone. And it's a crazy thing that a lot of people, especially those who are outside of evangelical fundamental Christianity, they have this notion that when we die, we're all going to stand before God. And of course, this is a notion you see on television and movies a lot. We die and we stand before God, and then He's going to weigh our good works versus our bad works. And if our good works outweigh our bad works, then we're going to be all right. And that's false, terribly false. I've even seen and read biographies, and I've seen documentaries. One not too long ago I saw about Chris Farley. Another one, Sam Kennison. They're both comedians that, before I was saved, Sam Kennison was just becoming big, and then I saw him throughout the years, and Chris Farley. And I didn't watch all their stuff because a lot of their stuff got just was raunchy, that kind of thing. But some of the stuff, the clean, you can go on YouTube, for example, and watch clips by people like South Park, and they clean them up. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that and getting a little laugh out of it. But Chris Farley, for example, when he died, some of the Christians said, act like, oh, we've got some hope that Chris went to heaven. And I'm like, what? And they said the same thing about Sam Kennison, whose comedy was blasphemous, terrible. But they said that because they found out after they died that they did all these good works. Chris Farley would go to Catholic missions and feed the homeless and donate money and all kinds of things like that. And then Sam Kennison gave, his brother says he gave something like $200,000 to Pentecostal churches, because that was his background. He actually was a liberal Pentecostal, if you can believe that. They didn't believe in the second coming or hell, but they were Pentecostal, and they were kind of a liberal Pentecostal. And he gave $200,000. He was a preacher, they said, for about 7 years, and then went into comedy, and the rest is history. But while he was in comedy and before he died, he gave $200,000 to Pentecostal churches. And because of that, Christians are like, well, you might have been saved. Well, I mean, that's really a stretch. That's all I'm going to say. Doing good deeds doesn't save anybody. And so, I'm sorry, but it doesn't matter that they did all those things. The question is, were they ever born again? And there's no evidence from either a profession or by their deeds. Good deeds, anybody can do good deeds. Muslims do good deeds. Hindus, atheists do good deeds. That doesn't mean they're saved. So it's just an amazing thing. You hear, you see, every time somebody dies, Christians try to put them in heaven. And if it was based on the gospel, that'd be fine. But it's always based on the works. And the works of the law doesn't save anybody. And that's the whole purpose of the law. God gave the law to show that we needed salvation, because you're not saved by doing good works, and you could only be saved if you kept the law perfectly, and only Jesus did that. Every one of us are sinners, and that's what the law shows us. It's explained in Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law it was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that's the basic purpose of the law today in this dispensation. If you hear squeaky toys, it's our little puppies. No big deal. You might not even hear it from that distance, but just wanted you to know it's not my chair doing that. It's a puppy toy. So we look at the law, and there's people out there today, these hyper-grace antinomians, and they'll even rebuke you. I've been rebuked for bringing up the law when preaching the gospel. And they say, you just make people feel bad. Like, no, that's the point. It's to make people understand they're lost. That's the whole point of the law. And how anybody could read Galatians 3:24 and 25, we'll get to in a second, and not understand that is just an amazing thing. But we don't preach the law and say, keep the law or be saved. That's a wrong use of the law. The law is, here's the law, look at it hard and honestly, and you'll see you need saved. Now, here's the gospel. That's the whole purpose of the law. All sin is, at its root, the violation of the law. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Can't be any more plain than that, but over and over I've heard people preach, and they'll say, sin simply means missing the mark. They got that from a lexicon, which is a man-made fallible source. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. So define sin with the Bible, not with a man-made dictionary. So the law shows us what is right and what is wrong. What is wrong is to violate the law. And it produces responsibility. Romans 4:15 says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. But once you bring the law in, transgression and responsibility. So Jesus, then, when he came, he took the law. And when the Bible says God the Father poured out all of our sin onto him, he became sin for us. And when he died on the cross, Colossians 2:13-14 describes what happened. It says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, stop there. It's not just a willy-nilly forgiveness. It's based on a legal act. And the rest, verse 14 explains, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. As far as we are concerned, if you're a born-again believer, I am a born-again believer. I have totally thrown up my hands. This happened many years ago. I think we're right at 30 years. 30 years ago, threw up my hands in the air and said, God, I cannot save myself. My works can't do anything to save me. I'm lost and I deserve hell. But I trust and what you have done on the cross, believing that you shed your blood and paid for my sins, was buried in death, risen to life, in victory over sin and death. That's it. That's the only reason I believe I'm saved. That was the only reason I believed I was saved 30 years ago, and it remains the same. I'm not saved because I've done works. I'm not saved because I've been in the ministry. I'm not saved by anything other than that moment when I trusted fully in nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's why I'm saved, because my sin has been nailed to the cross. It's there forever. So if this sinner will look at the law, see his need or her need, and repent of violating God's law and of rejecting that gospel by directing faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she will be saved. And again, there's these nuts out here preaching that there's no repentance or that it's not of sin. And it's ridiculous. The very reason you need to be saved is because of your sin. You have violated God's law, and you now repent of having violated God's law, which is sin, and having rejected the gospel to that point, and repentance is turning, and you now turn toward Jesus Christ with faith. You're trusting in Him, believing in Him. That is the Pauline ministry. And a lot of these jokers out here claim to be all about Paul, and they reject repentance. Then they're fakes. They're frauds. You cannot be a Pauline minister and not preach repentance and not include sin, the transgression of the law, in that repentance. Acts 20:21, Paul described his ministry, saying it was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God with faith toward the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't preach repentance, you're a fake. You're a fraud. And that faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ must be in the only true gospel. And you go around across the cults, people who are in Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and they'll say they have faith in the gospel. But they don't have faith in the biblical gospel. They have faith. They'll refer to the gospel, and they're referring to something other than the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is simple, plain, and clear. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you." In other words, it had to be real. You had to be genuine. And it says, unless ye have believed in vain, meaning that you weren't really fully believing and trusting in that gospel. What did he preach? He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That's the only gospel. You must repent, turning with faith toward Jesus Christ, believing that gospel. And if you do, then you are saved. At that point, then, the law, Exodus 21-17 in summary, and then as we'll see, it's described in detail later, and there are 613 total laws for the Jews. But as far as concerned, once you're saved, the law has served its purpose. Galatians 3:25 clarifies, "But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So as Christians, we do works, but we don't do works to be saved. We do works because we are saved. We want to obey the law. And in the New Testament, the only law not repeated for us is the Sabbath law. That's never repeated to the Christians. But the law keepers and the cults always pretend to keep the Sabbath, and they don't. And they act like we're supposed to keep that. And then they'll also make the law something that we're supposed to do in order to be saved. And that is exactly the opposite of what God is trying to tell us. And that's why, that's the context where Paul wrote Ephesians 2:8-10. And a lot of people rip these verses out of context, and they'll also ignore verse 10. But it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So once you're saved, the law has served its purpose. Now get to work. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. And that's the whole point of Jesus coming to die on the cross. That's why John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." It wasn't that Moses lied. It's that Moses gave the law, and the law shows you your need, but grace and truth, being the gospel itself, came by Jesus Christ. But, I have to say this, the law still serves a purpose in this dispensation beyond this immediate important application regarding our salvation. And that's to maintain law and order in society at large. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote in verses 8-11, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." You shouldn't need the law if you're saved. You should now be ruled by the Spirit, which would never cause you to break the law. But the unsaved man, he still needs that. There's still a purpose for that. And Paul says, "The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's the sodomites, for men stealers, that's kidnapping, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. In other words, Paul says the gospel didn't do away with the law, but the gospel has a place for the Christian, and once you're saved, now you're to be led by the Spirit, which would never cause you to contradict the law, and the law now serves a purpose for the unsaved world. And sadly, Seventh-day Adventists and even the Catholic Church and other cults still teach that the people as their people should have faith, but it's not enough. They teach that they have to keep the law or their version of the law, their set of rules, that are created by whichever particular cult you're talking about. And this was already being done in Paul's day. Again, in 1 Timothy 1, the previous verses, before the ones we just read, verses 5 through 7, Paul said, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." That's how we ought to operate. He says, "From which some, having swerved, have turned..." Let me say it again. "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." And what is that? "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." All these guys, and a lot of them out there on YouTube and everything, trying to put people back under the law, that Paul describes what their talk, their YouTube videos, vain jangling. And all who teach that nonsense, teach that heresy, teach that false gospel of works, they are accursed, according to Paul. Galatians 1:6-9, Paul said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And if you read Galatians, you'll see that it's those teaching that you have to be circumcised or you have to keep the law, Judaizers, they are accursed. Now, that's it for this dispensation. After the rapture, the removal of the church, the law will be reinstituted, but it'll be in a perverted form. It'll be an arrangement between Israel and the Antichrist and his global world order that's based in Rome. Isaiah describes this in Isaiah 28:15. Says, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." So Israel and most of the world is going to fall under this covenant with death. And verse 18 of Isaiah 28 says, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." So we know that covenant is based on the Mosaic covenant because of Daniel 9:24-27. We're given a countdown to what we now call the second coming, the time when the kingdom of Messiah will be established on the earth, and this Messiah we now know as Jesus is literally anointed as King of Kings in Daniel 9:24. We're told 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And that'll be the moment when he takes and assumes his throne. Then we were told that Messiah would be revealed in 483 years after a commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. And that commandment took place in 445 BC during the 20th reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus. And Daniel 9:25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment," which we just referred to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's a total of 69, the street shall be built again and the wall in even in troublous times. So you do the math, and 7 times 69, 483 years. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus showed up and fulfilled the prophecy of Messiah being cut off at the end of 69 weeks of years, 483 years after that commandment from Artaxerxes. And we believe that that takes us up to around 32 AD, when he shows up riding on a donkey into the city to be crucified. Daniel 9:26 says, "And after 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks of years, 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off." That's what happened at the cross. But not for himself. He didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. "And the people of the prince that shall come," that's the Antichrist, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Romans. And it'll be Rome where the Antichrist, the prince that shall come, will set up his headquarters to begin with. "And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." So there's been a parenthesis since that happened. And of course, that happened in 70 AD, right after the crucifixion. God still gave them time. That's what the book of Acts tells a good portion of that. And this parenthesis has taken place since the death and resurrection of Jesus. And something must happen to commence the 70th week of Daniel. And we're told in Daniel 9:27 what it is. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years." So when that covenant is confirmed, that's when the countdown of the Great Tribulation, as we refer to it, Daniel's 70th week, begins. And it goes on to describe, "In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Go see our study on Daniel 9 for more info on that. But that's it. The phrase "the covenant" is used three times in Genesis, twice with Noah, once with Abraham. But once Moses used the phrase "the covenant" in Exodus 24:7-8, that phrase is only used about the Mosaic Covenant. It's used 100 times, and it's only used about the Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, we know Daniel would have only been referring to the Mosaic Covenant as the covenant. And so there you have the purpose of the law in this dispensation and in the time to come, the great tribulation. So with that, we close out Exodus 20, and we're not going to have time to read through the whole thing. So I'm going to have to read a little bit, and then we'll pick up next time and close it out and jump into the next chapter. Verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." And they, verse 19, "And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." Verse 20, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." Verse 21, "And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was." And this is the position that will be assumed until Moses dies. Moses goes and speaks with the Lord, the people stay afar off. Verse 22, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold." So God will instruct these, he repeats this over and over, because as we will see, man violates this law over and over. And so that's where we're going to leave the last three verses for the next study, just because we're out of time. And we, as we close out chapter 20, we want to emphasize that what we read, verses 1 through 17, the law, the Ten Commandments, was a summary. So as we close chapter 20, go into chapter 21, we're going to see full disclosure as God will lay out each commandment and show exactly how it's to be understood. And we'll get into that next time.